The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Territory in the scripture that we've used throughout the series is that I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And it says in parentheses in invisible ink and nothing else either. You know, it's here. He's building, and it will continue on until he comes and receives the church unto himself. We've talked about a lot of things, why the church belongs to Christ, the purpose of the church in the world, the authority and the power of the church that resides even within us, the glory that is seen only through the church. We talked about the church as being a divine protector of the Word of God, the Bible, so that we maintain it. It's a responsibility that we have. Last week we began about the church sets the moral standards for society and the world. And we'll continue that conversation this morning. And God willing, next week we'll finish up this series and talk about that the responsibility and the vision and the knowledge of Christ himself comes only in and through the church, all right? So next week, God willing, we'll finish up our series with that. So last week we began, and we spoke about the church, and the church sets the moral standards. And our text that we used is 1 Timothy 3:15. This is Paul speaking. He says to young Timothy, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth." So the heart of God, the DNA of God, the image of God that's implanted in every born-again believer, it streams from his heart into the church, through society. And there is within each of us a moral code. It's something, we have the DNA of Adam. In fact, I just read a book about the guy who mapped DNA, and he talks about how unique we are, but we're only unique in a very small area. The DNA map, most of us are exactly alike. I didn't like what he said, but he said there's a lot of commonality between man and rats. And I don't know that, but I think that's true, you know. Some of the things I say makes me believe that's true. But that difference is what makes us who we are in a human standpoint. But in a greater way, it's the DNA of God in us that makes us completely different from anything else on this planet. And there, the areas of morality that I brought up to you last week, are things that we have to deal with and we have to make decisions about from in a moral perspective, is science, the universe, evolution, the source of life, bioethics, when is life conceived, whether it's okay to clone, stem cell research, organ transplants of the future that will be done through stem cells, the animal kingdom and our atmosphere, our responsibility to this earth, humanity and how we can live and interact with one another. These are all things that we have to deal with all the time. It's part of our society, part of the world that we live. But within us is this written code that helps us make the right decisions about these things. This book that I was referred to, it talks about the language of God. And he says that there's a law of right behaving within us. And I like the way he said that, a right behaving. We know what's right. We just don't always do it. And we know what's wrong when we see it, you know, although we find ourselves participating in that sometimes. C.S. Lewis, one of the great geniuses spiritually of our time, who's written so many books, said that our human understanding of what's right and wrong helps us understand the entire universe, helps understand who we are. And we have these questions that we can ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Who made me? These are questions that only a moral individual could ever ask. And it says a lot about realizing that there's something more than us. So we talked about that in some detail last week. And today I want to continue on and talk about a couple of things. And the church sets the moral standard, and the moral standards for society are set by the church. They're actually set by the church. In the book of Judges and in the book of Proverbs, there's two scriptures I want you to see. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In the Hebrew, this word, the saw fit, means right or straight. It actually talks about what's straight. Talk about the straight way, the narrow way. So everyone did as he saw fit. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right. I like the way that's phrased in English. A way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. So people have some ideas about things and what they think and how they ought to be, but those things don't always lead you in the right direction. You know, there was a movie out not too long ago called The Da Vinci Code, and everybody was really interested in that. You know, is there a code that we can see? And they use the painting of the Last Supper to see if there's a code in there. And they talk about codes in the Bible, you know, that run through it. my question is, well, what about the moral code? Anybody interested in that? You know, what is the moral code that we should be looking for? Where people are always looking for some kind of secret code. They had this series with about codes where you could find in a museum and you could find out hidden treasures. And everybody who likes Nicolas Cage saw those movies, and they were kind of interesting, you know, that there's money buried underneath the United States Capitol somewhere. There's no money buried beneath the United States Capitol. They would have found it a long time ago and used it and spent it, all right? So there's no money hidden down there. But the path of society, without some moral code to direct them, leads them in the wrong path. The book of Judges says that. And let's look at that for just a minute. Let me back up to the scripture. It says, first of all, in those days, and this is the last chapter of the book of Judges, Israel had no king. There was no absolute leader. There's no one to say, this is the way, walk in it. There's no one to say, this is what you're to do and not do. You know, the best, as much as I love America and I love our form of government, the absolute best form of government is a benevolent dictatorship. Benevolent because it always does what's right. And a dictatorship because we don't have to think. You know, they just tell us, you can do this, you can't do this, you know. And we know that that would be always right. The law is kind of like that. It's kind of like a benevolent dictator. Don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this. If you don't, you're going to get slapped, you're going to get hit. You're going to do, you know, if there's enough witnesses, it even get you killed for not keeping that law. So, but if there's no one that gives an absolute and says, this is wrong, and there's no one there to say, absolutely, this is right, then people are in disarray. They just can't seem to figure things out. It says also, oops, back up here. I'm on horse. I can do this. I am pretty smart. Back up. Come on. Get back. Back, 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 back. There we go. That's where I want to be. Everyone did as he saw fit. You know, everybody just kind of figured out, you know, oh, well, this is okay. I can do that. You know, I just make up my own rules as I go along. Everyone had what I love to pick on you guys about every once in a while is opinions. You know, and every once in a while I'll tell you, this is my opinion, and it's worth what you pay for it, which is nothing, all right? That's what your opinion is worth. It's only worth something to you and in your mind. You know, but it has no value other than to you, unless somebody pays you for your opinion. If you go to an attorney, if those of you who have ever been to an attorney, you probably realize that they all have a watch or a clock somewhere. When I first went there, I thought they were just, you know, curious about time. Then I found out why, because you pay for every second you're there. And if you want to chit-chat about the sun and the moon, they'll talk to you about it as long as you want to, because the clock is running when you're there. You're paying for an opinion. And when they give you an opinion, it's a legal opinion that you can make decisions based on it. But when somebody has an opinion about something, other than an attorney most of the time, which would be right, as far as the law is concerned, you know, it may or may not be right. You know, you have opinions about things that you may be wrong about. I know that's hard for you to hear, but you don't know everything, and you're not right about everything. You know, it's just the nature of us, though, that we do. We make judgment calls on things. You'll see something happen in society. You'll see somebody doing something, and you make a judgment call and say, well, in my opinion, I don't think they ought to do that. You know, in my opinion. Well, your opinion's worth what you think it's worth. Everyone determines to do as they saw fit, or as they saw right, or as they thought was the right way to do something, the straight way. Just because you think it's right doesn't necessarily make it right. You know? Just because you think it's wrong doesn't necessarily make it wrong. I told you about my friend's bumper sticker from a long time ago when he said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not true. If God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not, you know? And we have opinions about things. That's why it's important, and one of the messages that I brought to you was about the scriptures. We believe it's right. But that doesn't matter whether I believe it's right, because it is right. You know, and whether I understand it or don't understand it, it's still right. It's the inspired, God-breathed, living Word of God. I gave you a whole sermon about that. And someone says, well, if it's right, why do we have all of these different translations? Well, because we're going from a different language, and sometimes the only way we can understand that is seeing it written in different ways. And I like to look at different translations because it helps me. By the way, for those of you who like to know these kinds of things, if you want to get the best, most literal, accurate translation, get the New American Standard. When I was in seminary, every time we had to study an item, we had to use at least three different translations. And then we had to read at least three commentaries about a particular passage. And I discovered that the most accurate and the one translation of a word that most theologians deem correct was usually the New American Standard. So it's a very accurate. It's not the easiest to read sometimes because it's a little difficult, but it is accurate if you're looking for accuracy in a Bible. I prefer the new International Version, which I use a lot, because I just like its readability, and it's in most of the contemporary language, and you know, it's pretty right, and I always go checking the language just to make sure, you know, something is the way that it should be. But I said that to make sure that you understand that the original written documents are inerrant. They have no error within them, okay? And you can count on that. And you can use the Word of God, and you can depend on it. The problem that we have is sometimes we don't like what it says. You know, we just, there was a guy many years ago who preached a sermon about what we didn't believe or agree with in the Bible. And every time he read something he didn't like, I wouldn't do it because I just wouldn't do it. He would take that page of the Bible and just tear it out, and he dropped it on the floor. By the time he got finished, he had the cover and a few scraggly pages, and the rest of it was all around. He said, and that's what we believe, you know? The rest of it's just laying on the floor. And it's true. We just say, well, it just doesn't apply to me. Well, you know, maybe it does. Maybe you don't like it, but it does apply by and large. Things that are said, particularly in the New Testament, apply to us. Now, morals set by opinion instead of a moral authority. We need a moral authority. We need to say, this is right because, and there's where the rubber hits the road, because not because of your opinion, not because of what you think, not because of what some theologian said or some politician said. We believe it is right because this is what God has said. That is our final authority. And Christians get criticized for that. There's always something going on somewhere that somebody's upset with Christians because the Christian said something that rubbed somebody's feathers in a direction they didn't want their feathers rubbed, or their fur rubbed in the wrong way. Let me give you a great case in point. I see this all the time, and not everybody likes what I say when I say this. There's only one way to be saved, and the only one way is through the shed blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people don't like that. Some people just don't like that. Christians don't like that, and they give me the reasons why. Well, what about this? And they always have some poor guy in the middle of a jungle somewhere. You know, what about him? He doesn't know, you know. Or what about this? What if somebody really believes? You know? What if they really, 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 really believe that the tree that they're praying to is God, you know, and God would honor that and save them? And I always have to come back to, you know, if I was writing the Bible, maybe I'd put that in there. You know, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and a tree. Or you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live in a jungle and believe in whatever you want to believe. You know, I might say that, but you wouldn't like the Bible that I would write. I can tell you that right now. But what the Bible says and what Jesus said, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, what I am left with is a dilemma. I can either accept someone's opinion or I can cut that out of my Bible. And believe me, I've looked at a bunch of translations. I've went through the original language, and everywhere I come up with, it always says the same thing. There's only one way. And someone said, yeah, but, well, you know, your buts don't count. The only thing that counts is what the Word of God says. I am a New Testament believer and preacher and truster. I'm counting on the God. I'm counting on what he said. And you can have all the opinions you want, but they won't change the facts that are written in the New Testament. Say, well, I choose not to believe that. You can choose to believe whatever you want to believe. You see where I'm going with this? There has to be an absolute. That is my absolute. Now, I've been called narrow-minded. I've been called, a heretic. I've been called all kinds of stuff because I believe that. But again, it doesn't matter that I believe it. It only matters that it's true. See? So that the moral code, the morality by which we live, is true. It says to not lead an immoral life. Everyone who is born a woman, lived in this planet, knows what's right and what's wrong. And we all know what immorality is. And you might lie to yourself. You might cover it up. You might have an opinion, say, well, it's okay for me to do that. You can say that. But this book always says we have to live a moral life. All right? Now, we're not talking about being under the law. I'm talking about the moral built-in code. Everybody who's anybody knows you can't lie. If, let's just say that everybody in this room is a liar. Okay? How would you know if what they were telling you was true? You wouldn't. How could you depend on what anybody said? Suppose somebody told you, it's safe to go outside because the poison gas has dissipated. And you said, oh, well, you know, Evans told me that, so it'd have to be true. I know he's a liar, but he wouldn't lie about that. I walk outside, the poison gas kills me. Because he's a liar. I can't depend on him. Where's the truth? What can I depend on? But let's say, let me pick on Tommy. Let's say Tommy is not a liar. He always tells the truth. He never, ever, maybe I'll pick on somebody else. Tommy never, ever, ever lies. If Tommy says, Morris, It's okay to go outside. The poison gas is gone. I walk outside. There's no poison gas. Why? Because he never lies. He always tells the truth. The rest of you guys are not dependable. But that's the truth. You see, we're not dependable. The Word of God is dependable, and we can depend on that. And that's where we place our trust. That's where we set code. That's where we set morality. That's where we set the standards, not about what we think or what somebody says, but according to what the Word of God says. All right? Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
If it doesn't, man, you're in trouble, huh? That's as easy as I know how to make it. I don't know. Now, let me get just address this one issue. Grace teachers, like me, I'm a grace teacher and a grace believer above all other things, we don't deny the existence of the Ten Commandments. I never said that it went away. I just said that we're not under it. We're not under the law. Because the Ten Commandments condemn. And in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, that the law and all the things that went along with it, ended. Now, somebody will say, yeah, but not the Ten Commandments. And I say, yeah, contraire, it did include the Ten Commandments, because if you mentioned the law, Jesus asked somebody one time, what is the greatest commandment under the law? He didn't say you can only pick up a stick and walk so many steps on a Sabbath, which was part of the law. He meant immediately he knew what he was talking about, the moral code of the law. That was always in existence. It will always be in existence until the Lord comes back. There, even after that, murder is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. Cheating is always wrong. You don't have to have it written down. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses so that man would be without excuse. You couldn't say, well, you know, I just didn't know. And nobody told me. And God said, yeah, you liar, you. You knew. And I just wrote it down for you just to make sure you would know. So, the moral code exists. It always has. It always will. Amen?
Amen?
All right, good. Now, the thing about the moral code is that it has consequences. It does have consequences. You don't believe that? Go ask Abel and Cain. Well, there were consequences to Cain's actions. There's always consequences to the actions that you do when they break the moral code. Now, let me show you something from a theological perspective and then from an earthly perspective. From a theological perspective, we're not under the law, which is, the Ten Commandments, which is the centerpiece of the law. Salvation is by grace, not by keeping the Ten Commandments. We're saved by grace, not by what we do or don't do. You know, that's what Jesus died for. And since everybody has broken the Ten Commandments, you say, well, you referred to me earlier as a liar, and I've never lied. Well, if you disobeyed your parents, you broke all the law. You break one part of it, you broke it all. So, excuse me. Okay, Lord, I need to preach this sermon with a good throat. It's your fault. You wouldn't have got me shouting this morning and singing, I'd be all right. Okay, I can do this. Now let's look at it from an earthly perspective, okay? The Ten Commandments are necessary for law and order as the highest common authority. We need to know. You don't have to be a believer. You just have to be a human being with any common sense at all. And you sit around in a group and you say, okay, we're gonna create a government, a society, because we got to learn to get along. Okay, what's the first thing that we can't do? Somebody says, I know. Say what? Say, don't kill anybody. Hey, that's good. Write that one down, all right? Say, okay, what else can you do? Don't lie to anybody. That's a good thing. Let's write that down, We just kind of, I don't want anybody messing with my wife. I don't want anybody messing with my husband. Okay, let's put that down. You can't do that. So it's pretty easy for us to make up a little set of rules and regulations for our society to function on. Okay. Wait a minute. I have a plan. In my pocket, I have a cough drop. Yeah, there it is. I go, I want to take my own. Thank you. Mine is better because, in my opinion, okay. Oh, man. I hate it when this happens. I'm going to suck on it for a minute. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, suck on it.
You got to love this church. You got to love it. You got to love it. Okay. No, where am I? Okay. So we set standards in society, and we say that these are the highest moral standards. And if you break them, they have consequences. In our society that we just created, if you kill somebody, the consequences are we're going to kill you. All right? Life for life. We just made that up. We just said, makes sense to me. Inside of me somewhere. Kind of that makes sense. Most people agree that we need a moral standard in society. The question is, what should that standard be? Everybody wants their own standard, and that's why we have so much confusion in our society today. The modern approach to morality is relativism. It all depends on what situation we're in. Well, when you start making exceptions to morality, you end up in a big pit. Everything becomes an exception, all right? So we need a moral code. There is a moral code, and society cannot exist without it. We'll kill each other. We'll eliminate each other. We'll live in chaos. All right, I tried to cough drop. Somebody pray for me. Y'all pray. Go ahead and pray. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Resist the devil in Jesus' name. Resist the work of evil in Jesus' name. I am healed in Jesus' name. Okay, let's move on. Now let's talk about the moral standards of government are set by the church. The moral standards of government are set by the church. Okay, I'm going to get a little help here. Where's my microphone? My little red microphone.
Here it is, right here.
That thing moved all the way here by itself. All right. I need a volunteer, Pat. Would you read that scripture for us?
Yes. Is it on?
It's on.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword of nothing. He is God's servant and an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers.
Jim Dixon, salt. Jim Dixon swears by it now.
Okay. We have a remedy, a home remedy.
A little home remedy. A little salt.
A church remedy.
Thank you. Okay. All right, so I'll just take a little salt along the way. Thank you, Pat. You can turn that off if you want. All right. Okay. Do men who hold in their care the Word of God and the government who don't know God will misunderstand both. Those men who hold the Bible and or the documents of government who don't know God will misunderstand both of those things. It requires God to understand this book. It requires God to understand our governmental system. Because our governmental system, unlike anybody else's governmental system, was established by the Word of God. And I'm going to prove that to you, all right? Just in a minute. Our founding fathers did not establish a theocracy. Our founding fathers established a republic or a democracy, whichever word you prefer. There is technically a republic. There was a man by the name of John Locke. Can y'all hear me okay? I'm talking softly. A little bit of salt. I kind of like that. You could say he's a salty guy. John Locke, he lived back in the 1700s, wrote a book about civil government. Inside that book, he quoted 1,500 scriptures. 1,500 scriptures. John Otis, Samuel Adams, Thomas Jefferson, all signers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, said that Locke's book was the primary work to influence those documents. You can get the book, by the way. It's available. You don't Kindle. I have a copy of it. It's not easy to read because the language is a little archaic, but you can read it. So they said that what they wrote is our documents were influenced by John Locke, who was influenced by the Word of God. Okay? So that's a historical fact. You might not like it. You might say it's not true. But the guys who did it said that's true. And that is documented information, all right? So I didn't make that up for you. So you cannot have a God define moral government without an engaged moral people. If you have immoral people trying to administer documents that are based on God's word, by and large, they will not understand it and they will not be able to administer it properly. That's why we see in our society some of the crazy stuff we see. And they say, well, the founders didn't mean that. The founders didn't really say that. But they did. And in fact, I preached a series a couple of years ago, about 3 years ago now, called The Black Robe Regiment. Y'all remember that who were here. And I went into some great detail about some of this information. And I hope to do that again next year. I'm going to take and redo that series for you. Because the election's coming up and there's some things that I think that you need to know. So, the founding fathers were in great majority were godly, moral men. I don't know what school you went to, but if you went to public school or many other schools, I shouldn't just pick on public school, you may have been told that that wasn't true, that the founding fathers were deists, that they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they weren't godly men. That is not true. Go study your history. Forget about what you learn in school and go study it out for yourself. That's what I did. And I found that these were godly men and women. who established this great nation. They believed in God. They trusted in God. In fact, if they came back today, they'd be digging their muskets out. They'd be so upset about what we've done. How could you possibly think that? Well, what's happened is ungodly people have tried to interpret godly documents, and they miss it every time. Okay? So, the fact that the Supreme Court could say, oh, it's okay to kill a baby in the mother's womb, that that's acceptable. The founding fathers would have buried them. I can't think of a nicer way of saying it. For being so foolish as to think that that would be acceptable. There were, and I think I told you this last week, of the founding fathers who signed the documents of the, I think it was 50 some odd, 52, 3, I can't remember them right now, of the vast majority of them had degrees in divinity. They were ordained ministers. They had an understanding of the Word of God. You remember when they were having difficulty writing the Constitution. They had been meeting for a long time and they just couldn't agree on anything. And one of them said, remember when we started this out and we got the Declaration of Independence? We prayed and fasted before we did that. Maybe we should do the same thing again. They shut everything down. They prayed and fasted for 3 days, got back together, and just like that, they finished the documents. Because they believed in God. They trusted in God. That's a historical fact. It may not have been taught, and it's not being taught in school, but that's a historical fact. And you can dig it out for yourself. I want to read you some things from the pulpits that were preaching as our governmental system was being established, okay? This guy, his name is Jonathan Mayhew, and on January the 30th, 1750, this is 26 years before the Declaration of Independence, this is what he said. We may very safely assert these two things in general without undermining government. Number one, there is no civil ruler that is to be obeyed when they command things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. Let me read that again for you. It said, there is no civil ruler to be obeyed when they command things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. All commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislature of heaven and earth are null and void. Now, these are the guys, one of the guys, who was preaching before they signed the Declaration of Independence. The pulpits were setting the stage for what government would be like and what the people who ran government should be and act like. When the government, whether it be the government of Slidell, or the government of the United States of America, or the government of any place on the planet, makes a law, writes a law, contrary to the Word of God, it is null and void before the ink dries on the signature. Okay? That's what the founding fathers, this is what the pulpits of that day said. And therefore, disobedience to them, those laws, is a duty, not a crime. Another thing that they may that may be asserted with equal truth and safety is this. This is the second item. That no government is to be submitted to at the expense of that which is the sole end of all government, the common good and safety of society. Then do what is right, and he will commend you for it, for he is God's servant to do you good. That's what government's supposed to do. It's supposed to do good for you. It's supposed to protect you. It's supposed to put in place laws in society so that if people break those laws, they suffer the consequences. If you're a godly man, a godly woman, or an ungodly man, or an ungodly woman, and somebody kills you, our laws ordained by God, instituted by men, said, they will pay the penalty for it. Okay? Now, that's administering good. But if that same government says that it's okay to kill a child in the womb because it's a woman's choice, that law is null and void before the ink of the Supreme Court justices sign it and say it so. It is not to be obeyed and not to be followed because it is a moral law established by God, instituted into our governmental system, and a law that is contrary to that is null and void, and you have a duty not to obey it. Okay? Right now, there's a matter coming that's before the United States Supreme Court, and it's going to affect me, and it's going to affect you. And it's this issue about homosexual marriage. Because, unless God intervenes and a miracle takes place, they are going to approve homosexual marriage, or at the very least, throw it back to the states. If the law is passed that says that I must perform homosexual marriages and a homosexual couple comes to me and asks me to do it, I will not do it. It doesn't matter what the law says. And I will never say that it's okay to do it because it's contrary to the Word of God. All right? So, and I will suffer the consequences for it, and so will you. Because you'll have to go to jail to visit me. All right? So there, we'll have jail on Sunday morning. In church on Sunday morning, that is jailhouse, all right? But that's a law that's contrary to the Word of God. So I cannot obey it. Amen. And there's great precedent in the Scriptures, and I'm not going to go through all of that this morning. I just don't have the time to do it. All right. Let me give you another notable preacher. The Reverend Samuel West lived from 1730 to 1807. He said, "Our obligation to promote the public good extends as much to the opposing every exertion of arbitrary power that is injurious to the state as it does to submitting to good and wholesome laws." All right? In other words, we have an obligation to resist wrong laws as much as we have a duty to obey right law. You cannot decide tomorrow not to obey a law just because you don't like it. If it's moral and just and it's not contrary to the Word of God, you must obey it. I was just talking with Al this morning. I'm a publicly talk about Al's sins. Al likes to drive fast. The only reason I'm going to say it is because Al said it last week. I don't have, and I have the same sin. But when you get caught by the federales for speeding, they give you something, don't they? It's a citation. And you must pay that, right? Or sooner or later, they're going to get you. There's a price to be paid for breaking the law. And I paid that price. And by the way, when I get stopped by the federales for speeding, and I'm not speeding, I don't care. I'll pay it anyway. Because they didn't catch me the time before when I should have, you know. I just... And I try to help myself because I drive absent-mindedly. I'm not going to get in my driving habits, but you get the point. No man, therefore, can be a good member of the community that is not as zealous to oppose tyranny as he is ready to obey majesty. So we need to resist what's wrong, and we need to obey what's right. And that's the kind of citizens we should be. That's the way our governmental system was set up. 1803, the Reverend Matthew Burnett, another black robe preacher, said this, "Finally, ye whose high privilege it is to invest with office and authority or to withhold them," so you have the power to invest with authority or withhold it, "and whose power it is to save or destroy your community," so it's within our power to save or destroy our community, "consider well the important trust which God has put into your hands." God has put this trust into our hands, and we are responsible for it. And those we elect are responsible for it to make sure that the rules are followed, that the government obeys the Word of God and does what God said to do. Now, remember, I started this off by saying They did. Our founding fathers did not create a theocracy. They don't have a church state, and we're not saying that some religious entity is controlling our government. No, we are people of laws and rules and regulations run by godly men and women. That's what they set up, and that's what we should have, and that's the way we have peace in our times. Now, this guy, Burnett, went on to say, to God and future generations, you are accountable for them. Now, this is back in 1803, he said this. To God and future generations, that's us. He said, you are accountable to them. Let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and throwing down those institutions with which your fathers delivered to you. That's what he said to them. Don't let your children or your grandchildren or us curse them because they didn't do their job. They did their job. The question is, are we doing our job? And I'm going to get into that in just a minute. John Francis Mercer, a signer of the Constitution, said, it is a great mistake to suppose that the papers that we are to create will govern the United States. He said, it's a great mistake to suppose that. It is the men whom it will bring into the government and the determination that they have in maintaining it that are to govern us. The papers will only mark out the mode and the form. Men are the substance and must do the business. It's entrusted to us, the men, and we as voters in our constitutional system, the way it's set up, when we elect people, we must elect godly men and godly women to do godly work. And I'm going to talk about that some more in a little bit in just a minute. John Adams, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, second president of the United States, said, this is so powerful. It ought to be in every textbook and every checkbook in America. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and righteous people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other than a moral people. In other words, the system that they set up only works when moral people do it. Because it can be abused. It's got so much liberty in it that it can be abused, and it's exactly what's happened. It has been abused because ungodly men, ungodly women have been given positions of authority. They act in ungodly ways, and you and I, beloved, suffer the consequences of it. And our children and their children. And you know, and I know I'm speaking for all of you when I say this. Many of you are concerned about your children, your children's children, and their children, because I don't know what kind of world they're going to have. I mean, it's just getting such to the point where you just got to wonder. There's a prepper movement in effect, and I'm not going to be critical of the preppers. I mean, they do whatever you think is important. But we ought to be more concerned about doing the right thing than how much food you have stored or how much ammunition you have to protect it. Or you weren't enough to do something about a society from a godly perspective, to speak up and to get involved. I don't think the pendulum is swung too far yet. I don't think we've reached the tipping point yet. But I believe we're teetering on the edge. And we have a responsibility. Forget the church for a moment. Forget your membership. Forget all of those things. We have a responsibility to the founding fathers and the men and women who put this thing together to make sure it doesn't fall. Because if it falls, God help the rest of the world. We're the last bastion of freedom and righteousness that exists on the planet Earth. You don't believe that? Just go to Europe. I haven't been there, but I've seen enough pictures of it. The great cathedrals of old are museums today. There's no gospel being preached in it. My niece married a man from Germany, and they asked me to do the wedding, and they came here, and I was talking to them about it, and he told me that he went to the great cathedrals in Europe. He said they're cold. That's the word he used. He said, it's cold. So the only place that he found anything at all about God was he went to a home Bible study, and he used the word, he said, it felt warm and welcome. The cathedrals are over because they let it happen. Will it be said of us? Will the future generation, will your grandchildren and their children, will they rise up and say, what was going on back in the year 2012, in 2014, in 2016, when our great-grandparents were alive? Why did they let this happen? I pray, God, that's not true. I pray they look back at us in 2015 and say, thank God for my godly grandmother and godly grandfather that they stood up for righteousness, that they paid a price so that I could live and enjoy the freedom of America today. That's what I want them to say. And I believe we can do it. I believe it's within our grasp to do it. I believe it's happening right here in our community. Had a man came from Lafayette to see me a couple of weeks ago, and I told him about some of the things that had happened in our community. And he said to me, he said, I've never heard of such a thing. He said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm not doing anything but trusting God. He said, you need to tell us how to do in Lafayette what you're doing over here, because we need the same movement of God in our community. And I said, I don't know what to tell you. He left out of here with a bunch of notes. In fact, I just got some text message for him yesterday. He's having a meeting with some godly city fathers in Lafayette this coming Tuesday to discuss about changing the direction of their community. Wow. See, there's hope. But it's in the hands of God's people. And our responsibility to do something and stop thinking somebody else is going to do it. It's us. It's our responsibility to do something. And I am telling you, our community is not the same community that we had just 2 years ago. Things have changed, and things are changing. They're continuing to change. And I won't go through all of it this morning. There will never be a perfect government nor a perfect people to run it. But we can do a lot better. We can do a lot better. We have a good model built for us, built on a foundation of faith. Our documents are good. What they wrote back in 1776 and 1803 or 4, whatever the Constitution was written, are good documents. They work. But they require godly men and women to make them work. We the people have an obligation to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. You don't have to be the President of the United States. You don't have to be in the military. You don't have to take an oath. But you need to know that it's your responsibility as much as it is mine to do something about it. There's a man that I've maligned much in my life. I didn't believe in him. I didn't like him. I didn't care much for him. But I've changed my mind. I was wrong. And that's Martin Luther King Jr. I've maligned his name. I've said terrible things about him and his movement. He was right. I was wrong. Let me tell you something that he did. He, as you well know, used civil disobedience in order to change something that was wrong in our community and in our country. It was wrong to do to the black people of the United States of America what we did. It was wrong. Slavery was wrong. Segregation was wrong. So he stood up and he did something. He said something in February 6, 1968. I want to read it to you. He said, cowards ask the question, is it safe? Expedience asks the question, is it politically correct? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience, that moral code, asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe, nor politically correct, nor popular, but he must take it because conscience, God, tells him it's right, morally right. And we need to take stands on things that are right, morally right. I wish I'd learned that back in 1968. I just learned it the other day when I found it, when I was preparing for this sermon. Here's what you do, beloved. If you're not registered to vote, get down to the registration place and register to vote. There's blood in our nation, in the ground, and around the world that provided you the privilege of voting. And if you won't vote, you are shirking your God-given, your founding fathers given, the sacrifice of blood given right and privilege for you to vote. I remember the first time I went down to register to vote. It was right when segregation was really, you know, in its heyday, and they were trying to, Martin Luther King was doing his thing. And they gave me a stack of papers that I, with a bunch of questions that I had to fill out in order to vote. And then I was just 18 years old. And I was just trying to go through that. And the registrar of voters said, oh, you don't need to fill that out. He said, that's for the use the N-word to fill out. You don't need to fill that out. Here's your registration. I didn't have to fill out a thing. But if a black man would have went in and tried to register to vote, you know what that document said? You ain't voting, buddy. You're not voting in this community. And that's wrong. It was wrong then, it's wrong today. And I voted that day, and I voted in every election. Since then to now, I've missed voting in my life less than three or four times when I just wasn't at the right place at the right time. A death happened or something happened that kept me from voting. We have an obligation to vote, and we vote for those who have godly principles. And if you can't find a candidate with godly principles, why not you running for office? If you don't like the crew, why not run? Maybe you ought to be on the school board. Maybe you ought to be on the city council. Maybe you ought to be in these places. Pat and I went to a conference in Baton Rouge last year. They talked exactly about that, about godly people running for office. And they said, you know, preachers, maybe it's time for you guys to get out of the pulpit and get yourself elected to office. So you make a great candidate. You know how to speak before people. You know what's right and wrong. You know how to deal with critical issues. You know how to counsel people. You're a great candidate to run for political office. That's true. It's true. But you don't have to be ordained to run for political office. You just have to be a believer. Just do it. Say, well, what if I don't get elected? Bill Borchardt, good friend, the guy who owns our building, we pay him rent every month. God bless Bill's pee-picking heart. Bill thought, this is years ago, Bill said, he and I were having a conversation, and he said, man, I said, Bill, what did you run for city council? He said, oh, no, I don't want to do that. I said, you know, you'd be a good city councilman. He said, no, I don't want to do that. I said, well, would you pray about it? So he prayed about it. So a couple of months later, Bill came to me and said, you know, I've really been thinking about maybe running for political office. I think God wants me to do that. I said, well, why don't you go register? He said, I am. City council, there was a term that somebody had to resign. It was filling in the term. Bill went and signed up for the papers to run for city council. Nobody signed up to oppose him. He went in unopposed. Anybody could have done it, but Bill did it. We have a godly man on the city council. And When that he finished up that term, which was about a two-year term, the abbreviated term, when the election came around for the next 4 years, guess what? Nobody opposed him. He's still in office, and he's never had to spend one dime on a political campaign. If Bill can do it, why not you? And we have a godly man. And because Bill Borchardt was in a city councilman who knew the mayor, who I didn't know, when God spoke to me in 2012 about getting busy in Slidell on a Tuesday night, and when I saw Bill on Wednesday morning, and I said, Bill, when the new mayor got in, didn't he say something about having a prayer meeting? And Bill said, yes, he did. That very day, I was in my first meeting with Mayor Freddie Drennan, and I met him for the first time, and we started making plans to have the first Slidell Mayor's Prayer Breakfast in January of 2013, and we've had three of them since then. And we have a monthly meeting with the mayor. Every month, the ministers do. And all kinds of stuff is happening. And just because one guy, Bill Borchardt, happened to run for city council, and since he was a friend of mine, I wasn't talking to some stranger. I was having breakfast with him, and I said, didn't the mayor say something about having a mayor's prayer breakfast? See how one person can make a difference? Changed our community. We've all been touched about it, by it. And it's spreading. Other communities are doing it. The guy from Lafayette is a direct result of that. See, it doesn't take much when God gets in something to really make a difference. So if you can't find somebody to vote for, then get yourself in position. Maybe we'll vote for you. Let me tell you something about this. When it comes to voting, I've got a truth man over here, and I got a liar over here. You know these guys love me. I can get away with this. He's a born-again believer. He wouldn't know God from a rock. He's got a degree from Harvard. He's got a degree from nothing. He's got a fourth grade education. So I have to vote. Well, wisdom says, this is a guy. He's qualified. He's got everything going for him. I ought to vote for you. But this guy knows God. Who am I going to vote for? He gets to vote. Now, let's say he's a believer and he's a believer. So now we got that settled. They both go to church. They both serve God. Outstanding members of the community. He's got a fourth grade education. You should have gone to school. He's got a Harvard degree. He's getting elected. All right? So then you start looking at the qualifications. You can get past the moral issues. All right? He believes in the right to life. He believes in abortion. You don't get my vote. He's getting it. All right? See? So you make those judgments based on that, and that's the way you vote. Now let's say that he's a liar and he's a liar. He didn't know God and he doesn't know God. I got a problem. I got to vote for somebody. All right? Well, I'd probably vote for the fourth grade education above Harvard, but then I'd start looking at qualifications, all right? And I'm going to vote. I'm going to put a clothespin on my nose and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to vote for one of you guys because I don't have any choice. But Jeff, you should have run. I'd have voted for you, man. You see?
Yeah.
So we can help ourselves by having good candidates. And you know some good, smart people. Why don't you do what I did with Bill? Just say, in a casual conversation, you ever think about running for office? I just did that. I'm not going to tell you. I just did that this week. And I said it to the person I said it to. He said, are you crazy? And I said, yeah. I said, but, and he said, well, I said, would you pray about it? He said, well, I'll pray about it. I said, you know what that means? That means no. I know what that means when you say you're going to pray about it. But I asked him to seriously pray about it. And if it comes to pass, I'll tell you about it. So we can make a difference. So we do it with our vote. We contribute. If they need money, he wants to run for city council. He doesn't have any money. Well, let's kick in a few bucks and give him some money if that's what he needs. You need somebody to put out signs? Let's go put some signs out for him. Let's give out. Let's do whatever we can When godly people want to run, it's not easy to do. So you need some help. And there's help available. So we give them finances, we give them time, we give them our voice. And then after they get elected, since now we've talked you into the, now you're the new elected guy, now we got to help him. We got to pray for him. We got to visit him. We got to encourage him. And I'm going to tell you what, you get in a political process, you're going to have days of discouragement because you're going to be dealing with a lot of people who don't agree with you. And so then we encourage him. So that's the church working in the system. And you know what? Because we elected this godly man, our lives are better because he's going to make a difference. I had a guy running for district attorney in the last election, and I asked him about how he stood on the right to life and the sanctity of marriage. And he said, oh, well, I don't talk about those things publicly. Well, he just lost my vote. Because if I don't know how you stand on moral issues, and he did, he made the statement, well, you know, I don't have anything to do with that. And you know what? You got a lot to do with it, because how you feel about those things tells me how you're going to vote on other stuff. So it makes a difference. So get involved in the process. Ask questions. You know, they have these meetings all the time where a political candidate wants to talk to some. They're always looking for voters. People open their doors and let candidates come in. Go there. You get free food and you get to talk to them eyeball to eyeball. Ask them the hard questions. It'll make your pulse rate go up and it'll make you think, oh, my God, why am I asking this guy this thing? But just do it anyway. You have a responsibility to do it. Think about the guys who paid the price for you to be able to do that. Getting involved in the system. Now, let me tell you what. This is not a sermon about politics. This is a sermon about moral values and using our moral values to make sure that our children and their children for all generations, the Lord returns, has a good place to live. Now, you know, I can't speak for Germany or Italy or, you know, Spain or any other place on the planet. I don't know what they're doing, and I don't really care. I do care, but this is home, and we need to take care of home first, all right? We got big elections coming up next year, 2016. I'd like for us to be prepared. I'd like for you to have everybody you know prepared and to do and make sure that as much as possible we have godly men and women who are elected to office. Sound like a plan? Okay, so therein, the church sets moral standards for society and for government because that's the kind of government that we have. Next week, God willing, we'll be talking about Christ is revealed only in the church. Amen? You notice I made it through it? Either it was a cough drop, the prayer, or the salt. I don't know what worked, but whatever it is, it worked. It got me through it. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, just in case, and I don't believe it's anybody in this room would say it, but I don't know who's listening on the internet or whatever and say, well, you know, all the stuff you're saying is just not appropriate in church. You ought to be preaching about Jesus. I am preaching about Jesus, all right? Yeah, I am preaching about it. I believe we have a responsibility to do it. We don't live in a vacuum or in a cocoon, you know. We live in a place where we need to do what's right. If we're suffering the consequences now from people who didn't do it before us. So let's make sure we do our job when we can, all right? And don't be critical of me because I'm speaking about political things in this environment. I think I have an obligation to do that. I really do. And so, and I plan on continuing to do that. You'll get enough of Jesus, you know. You'll hear me preaching enough. Next week. You want to hear about Jesus? Just show up next week. I'll tell you what, it's going to be good, okay? Hallelujah.
It was good today.
Thank you. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for this group of believers. Thank you that you called them out of their nice, comfortable homes to bring them here to this building today. Those who are watching by the internet, listening on their iPods or the iPhones or wherever else they may be listening on. Father, I ask you to encourage them. Let the words that I've spoken here this morning that are from you, let those words penetrate each of our hearts. Let it take root and let it produce good fruit. And anything I've said that's contrary to you and contrary to your word, let it fall to our feet, let it be dust under our feet, and we trample on it so that the only thing we'll take out of this building is the truth from the word of God, from you. We thank you, Father. I pray your blessings on this congregation, Lord. that each one of these precious souls will be blessed beyond measure today. This is our prayer together in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Now, before I let you go, today is the first Sunday of the month. Oh, two things going on. After, you can have the vote today, right? Wings is having the election, so ladies, y'all going to make sure you do that. Get a cup of coffee and then come back in here. But it's what month? June. June babies? How many June babies? Raise your hand. One June baby, two June, three babies, four, five, six, seven, eight. June. Man, I thought June was getting married. June is busting out all over. All right. So we're going to sing Happy Birthday, June Babies. All right.